We want to pray for parents this morning. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father God, we are so thankful for our parents, Lord, to be parents. And some of us, Lord, have been blessed even beyond that to be grandparents. And we thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, would you help us in our endeavors to lead our families, our children, the ones that are more important to us than anyone else, Lord, to Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be consistent with them. Help us to do what we say, to behave according to what we say we believe, Lord. And Lord, we pray for their salvation. Equip us, guide us, give us the kind of energy that we need, Lord, to train our children up in the things of the Lord. And Lord, may every day our children hear from us that you love them and care for them. And Lord, may we have the privilege of leading them to Jesus, helping them to turn their lives over to you. And Lord, we thank you and praise you. Bless our parents, Lord. Bless the parents in this fellowship. And we ask it all. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen. You can turn in your Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 10. Beginning with chapter 5, we have been looking at the church's relationships. For example, we are to treat one another as we would our own family members. We are to honor those who are widows, and we are to honor the elders and pastors in the church. You see, the church is a family, and as such, we are to care for and treat each other with love and respect. And the reason that the church's relationship is so important is because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the reason that the truth is so important is because God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's why we need to do church right, because souls are at stake. Now, whereas chapter 5 was all about the church's relationship really to itself, chapter 6 is now about the church's relationship to the world around us. How do we in the church relate to the people, to the things of this world, which we have to deal with because we are in this world? Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are no longer of the world and its system, but until Jesus Christ comes and takes us home to be with him, we are still in this world. And if we don't relate to this world and the things of this world correctly, then no one will take us or our message seriously. And that, brothers and sisters, is a matter of life and death for those around us. It's important. And so we absolutely need to get this right. Well, in verses 1 and 2, Paul answers the question, how do we in the church relate to our employers? He says in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke of slavery, and some of you are saying, boy, that sure describes my job. Let as many as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. And that word honor, it's the same word from chapter 5 where we are told to honor the widows and the elders in the church. One translation says, those who are servants should consider their masters worthy of full respect. And that's a good capturing of it. Why? Well, it goes on to say, so that the name of God and his doctrine, that's our teaching about God, may not be blasphemed or spoken against. Now, slaves were an integral part of the Greco-Roman world of the first century. You were either a slave who worked for a master or a master who had slaves working for you. Slavery was the predominant method of employment then. In fact, the entire economic structure of the Roman Empire depended upon it. There were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time that Paul wrote this, and some say nearly half of the Roman Empire's population were slaves. And a lot of them ended up getting saved and were now in churches, praise the Lord. Slaves were the working class, much like employees are today. Slaves had their food and their clothing, their housing provided for along with a wage and security. But that phrase, under the yoke, does not designate an abusive relationship between master and slave, but it was an expression of your submissive service under the authority of somebody else. And of course, there were abuses of those relationships at the hands of men who were corrupt. But from the institution itself of master and slave, there was not that abuse. The master-slave relationship has, of course, eventually given over to the employer and employee relationship that you and I know today, due largely to the spread of Christianity. Interesting that Paul never wrote against slavery. He preached the word. People's lives and hearts were changed, and it disintegrated. Now, one survey said that 70% of American workers do not like their jobs. And of those 70%, 90% they said they don't feel like getting up and going to work. Now, it's been shown that the average American views his job as a necessary evil in order to finance his indulgences. Now, that mentality can be summed up by the bumper sticker that many of us have seen, I owe, so it's off to work I go. Unfortunately, some of those unhappy workers are Christians who need to be reminded of their responsibilities as employees. I mean, this thing started way back in the garden, even before the fall, where God said he took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And work was not the result of the curse, but God's creative design for man's fulfillment. Work did, however, as a result of the curse, become more painful and difficult. Sin always corrupts everything, doesn't it? Every legitimate job has intrinsic value because it is that arena or in that arena which we believers live our lives before an unbelieving world. Jesus said that our lives are to be like a city that's set on a hill for everybody to observe. It shouldn't be hidden. And so as Christians, we need to be concerned about our conduct on the job, showing others around us the power of Jesus to transform a life. A believer's work performance will either bring praise or blasphemy to the name of Jesus. The Living Bible says, never let it be said that Christ's people are poor workers. Paul, when writing to the church in Ephesus, dealing with the same problem, said, servants, be obedient to those that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. And so our employers, are to be honored by us. We should be the best employees that they have. And if we're lazy, we've got a poor work ethic, we're late all the time, we take longer breaks than we should, then we give a reason for the people not to believe what we say that we believe. Believers who fail to honor their employers will cause God and the Christian teaching to be spoken against. What kind of God would lead them to be lazy and insubordinate, you know? And so he gets a bad rap. But we Christians have a divine responsibility to live out our faith in the workplace. And so having a proper attitude of submission and respect and working hard, they're necessary as prerequisites to our proclaiming a believable gospel. And then Paul says in verse 2, and those who have believing masters, in this case your employer is also a Christian, let them not despise them or show them less respect because they are brethren. Now some Christians think that they should have special privileges on the job because their boss happens to be a Christian or they go to the same church and so they expect to be treated differently. But Paul says, but rather serve them. We should work all the harder. Because those who are benefited, meaning our bosses, employers, are believers and beloved, that is, of God. And so if you've got a believing employer, you might resent the fact that he's still requiring of you what needs to be. After all, we're brothers. That's an attitude we need to put away. But that should be all the more incentive for us, Paul says, to work even harder so that our believing boss is blessed as well. It says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And so whether we have believing or unbelieving masters, we are told here that we should be the best employees that they have, so as to build a credible base for our witness for Christ, and so that God and what he teaches through the church and what we believe is not evil spoken of. And then Paul says, teach and exhort, meaning preach these things. And so we're to teach this to the church, and we're to encourage the church to maintain a good and godly work ethic. We've got a responsibility in the workplace to glorify God and his teaching, and thus give a witness of the grace of Jesus Christ, how he's transformed and changed our lives and how we're different. But we can blow our witness by the way that we behave in the workplace. And this is really important to understand as our country is becoming economically challenged, bankrupt, becoming more socialistic all the time. Well, you don't understand. They've cut my wages twice this last year. All my benefits are gone. Well, we're all in the same boat. It's a difficult day we're living in. And we don't need to cop an attitude in the workplace now because these things are happening. We still ought to be the best employees possible. Now in verses 3 through 5, how do we relate? We in the church relate to other teachings because they're out there, aren't they? And there's even sometimes those in the church that are trying to infiltrate and bringing these weird things in. Teachings which are not in the Bible. And so Paul says in verse 3, if anyone, and I draw your attention to the fact that anyone means anyone here, I don't care if they're the pastor of the church or an elder or a well-known or respected guest speaker, if anyone teaches otherwise, holds to any other doctrine not taught in the Bible, including some doctrinal novelty, and does not consent to wholesome words, the sound instruction, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine or teaching which is according to godliness. In other words, teachings which lead to Christ-like living. In the context, of course, it's the work ethic here. The teaching that leads to a godly lifestyle. The New Living Translation says, some false teachers may deny these things, but these are sound teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are the foundations for a godly life. And so Paul is using here several expressions in verse 3 to say the same thing. Wholesome words. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is according to godliness. And those are all saying the same thing. What we're talking about here is healthy teaching from the Word of God, words which agree with what Jesus Christ, our Lord himself, has said, and words which promote godliness, right behavior. Remember, what we believe will affect the way that we behave. And if we're not hearing healthy teaching and listening to that, then we're not going to be able to behave properly, and our witness is blown. Now, I love what Pastor Chuck Smith tells the people who come to him, and they've been doing it for years, with some new twist on the scriptures that only they have found. Some new thing, some other doctrine that we all need to listen to if we were just smart enough to figure out what they figured out that nobody else in church history ever has. He tells them, why don't you go home and practice this for a year or two? Let me observe your life. And if it changes your life for the better, then maybe it's something I ought to start doing too. And of course, they never come back because it never does that. If they're wholesome words of instruction, if they are, then they'll build you up. But if they're not, they'll only puff you up. And that's what happens in 99 out of 100 cases. Now, to me, there are some things that are nothing more than a colossal waste of time. If it doesn't build us up, then we're not to listen to it if it's not healthy. In 2 Timothy, Paul said, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. Sound teaching which promotes faith in Jesus Christ as well as love for others. And this really is a generic warning against all kinds of false teaching. None of it will promote godliness in our lives. And the proof is always in the pudding. We don't care how high they jump. We want to see how straight they walk when they land. The ultimate test of any doctrine is whether it produces godliness. They bring in other doctrine. They disagree with sound doctrine. Look at verse 4. If any teaches any other doctrine, notice he is proud. One translation says conceited. And sort of, so instead of displaying godliness, they display pride. Why? Because they're paying no attention now to the simple teaching of God's word, to sound doctrine, which is the only thing that can produce godliness. And they try to bring in something new. They disagree with sound doctrine that the church has always believed and practiced, and they are proud. And it goes on to say, knowing nothing without understanding. To the church in Corinth, Paul said, and if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And so all of their imagined intelligence, and we've all ran into some of these types in the church. Pretended scholarship, supposed deeper insight, they amount to foolishness. Instead of focusing on doctrine and teaching which promotes godliness, but they are obsessed, it says, with disputes and arguments over words. Now that word translated obsessed, it literally means to be sick. To be sick. And it was used metaphorically in classical Greek for mental illness. And here it's speaking of the intellectual curiosity over controversial things as a disease upon the body of Christ, a form of illness which is not only social but spiritual as well. Paul in 2 Timothy said, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, we're talking now about speculation, a preoccupation with pseudo-intellectual theorizing. Such people are spiritually sick because they're now no longer taking in healthy doctrine, but they're gravitating to all of these supposed spiritual types of things, controversies that are really mere speculations. The New American Standard says, but they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. The NIV says they have a unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. And I think one of the most arrogant, argumentative controversies is the whole discussion of Calvinism versus Arminianism. We've seen it for years, and better people than us have been arguing about it for over 500 years and still haven't figured it out. The sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. You know what that's doing? It's taking a lot of people out of Christ's cause. He already told us we're not going to figure him out. His ways and thoughts are above our ways and thoughts. Let's be thankful and practice what we know. Now, most people wrapped up in this are no longer winning souls to Christ, but they're busy trying to convert the converted to their way of thinking. And we see them all the time pick up and leave the church eventually, and they're going to start their own Bible study, and little by little, they're trying to drag you out. It's a waste of time. That's just one of many examples of this kind of thing, from which comes envy. You see, the result of this unhealthy interest in controversies, first of all, is envy. And what that is, it's the inward discontentment with the advantages of popularity that other people enjoy. They want a little bit of recognition themselves. That's where it starts. And so they come up with something novel or fanciful in order to attract their own following. Their own little twist, and they just siphon off of God's work. They're not out there winning souls for Christ. It's all pride. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the church that from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things in order to draw the disciples after themselves. But it doesn't just stop with envy. It says, which also comes strife or dissension. This kind of stuff does not promote unity because they've got to separate themselves. That's another way to recognize these types of people. Eventually, they leave, they separate themselves. These kinds of things cause division. They end up in reveling or malicious talk, abusive language, evil suspicions. See, in order to ascribe to evil motives, you're going to have arguments and words and differences of opinion and all these heated discussions and everything. In verse 5, useless wrangling or perverse disputings, constant friction, it says, between men of corrupt minds. And all this stuff does is stir up trouble. and destitute of the truth. Eventually, these kind of minds no longer function properly, a mind which after a while cannot even take in the simplicity of the Word of God and the health that that brings with it. They eventually can't understand the plain, simple truths that are in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:8, Paul says, "These also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, who suppose that godliness is a mean of gains. For some false teachers, religion is simply a means of financial gain, and religion is one of the ways to get it." You know, we want to believe, we want to love everybody, we want to think good about everybody, and we're a real target. Unless we know God's word, unless we have discernment. But I believe in the context, we're not just talking here about financial gain, but personal gain. It can even be as simple as notoriety. We had one person say, "You know what? I study more than all the pastors in this church combined." Think about the arrogance of that statement. Bringing in their own twist of the Scriptures in order to gain an audience for themselves, including putting guilt trips on people to gain money for their ministries, and both of those are forms of personal gain. And so they teach other doctrine, they deny sound doctrine, they love to argue, they're ignorant of spiritual truth, they cause division, and they serve themselves and not God. Watch out. This stuff does not produce godliness. And if you have the old King James or the new King James, it says, "From such withdraw yourself," which is a command. That's not a holy suggestion, but a command. And unfortunately, a lot of modern translations, many of them don't have that. It's not even there in your translation. But it is in the majority of the Greek manuscripts available today. We are to withdraw from them. From such withdraw. Paul to the church of Rome said, "Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the teaching which you've learned and avoid them." 2 Timothy 3:5, "Having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away." And so what are we in the church to do in the face of those who try to bring in all these controversial and divisive type teachings? We are to avoid them. We're to have nothing to do with them and their disputings. And of course, when this happens and we allow it to go on in the church, the world sits back and goes, "Yeah, I really want what they have." They can't even get along between themselves. We lose our witness. And then finally, how do we in the church relate to money and the things that it buys, material possessions? That's verses 6 through 10. And this is really a pertinent message for today, believe me. But the truth is that godliness with contentment is great gain. Rather than money or notoriety or whatever, your own club, true godliness produces contentment, which Paul says, that's the real spiritual riches. To be content means to be satisfied and to seek nothing more than what one has. The Psalms say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Is he? And do we have everything we need? Or are we caught up with our world in more and more and more? Which, by the way, that's what's taking our world down. Godliness with contentment, that's what real riches are. But the person that never has enough, that's always wanting more, that's wanting to be rich, they're never really content. And we all know when we finally get that thing that we've wanted, it never satisfies, does it? Because then we want to have the next model or something else. John D. Rockefeller once said, "I've made many millions, but they brought me no happiness." Cornelius Vanderbilt, another millionaire, he said, "The care of millions is too great for me." Another one said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." And Henry Ford said, "I was happier doing mechanics work." Money is like sea water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Paul said, In Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever state that I am to be content. I believe God's wanting to teach us that today. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, not wanting more, and be content with such things as you have. Why? For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Is God enough for you and I? And what he's provided for us. And not what we want, but what we need. Do we really understand that when we have Jesus Christ, we've got everything absolutely that we need? One dear saint said who had been stripped from all their material possessions said, I didn't know that Christ was all I needed until he's all I had. Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. What a simple yet powerful statement. We've never seen a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. Never. We never will. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a wonderful attitude. And he was stripped of absolutely everything. But he had the Lord, and he knew it. Psalm 49:16, don't be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. And I tell you, a lot of people are ticked off right now because the middle class is being eliminated. That's what's happening in our world. Goes on in Psalm 49 to say, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away, and his glory shall not descend after him. It assumes where he's going. Look at verse 8. And having food and clothing, the idea here is not only food, but shelter and clothing, the basic necessities of life. With these, we shall be content. Now, when it says we shall be content, contentment here, are you listening? It's a choice that we make. It's a choice based upon what we believe. Do we really believe this? That Jesus is all that we need and that he's promised to take care of all of our needs according to his riches and grace? Or are we trying to get more and more and more? Always building bigger barns until the thing collapses. That's what our world's doing. And it's collapsing around us. Are we living for God or are we living for our world? Now, Paul isn't, of course, condemning possessions, but what he is condemning is the self-indulgent desire for things which comes from a discontentment with God. We need to be content. Having more only complicates life. We know that. Our society replaces people now with things, conversations, with entertainment. We've lost the essence of Christian fellowship. Material things and the pursuit of more can pull Christians away from the vital relationships that God would have us to be involved in. I mean, we all had, family and grandkids over for Thanksgiving, and all they do is play on their little things. We don't even talk anymore. It's things. And every outlet in our house had something in it, you know? Gosh. My dog wants a phone now. Proverbs 30, verse 7 says, two things I request from you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. What do you want from me, Lord? I want that. Have you seen that house? Man, it's got everything. I want that. One brother told me the other day, we were talking about muscle cars. Neither one of us are going to get one. We have a case of the wants. Of course, I was already thinking about this. But it's in contrast here. The godly contentment. Those who desire to be rich, and we're talking about pursuing after it, fall, and that word is to continue, they're continually falling into temptation and a snare. They're being trapped by this into many foolish and hurtful or harmful lusts, or which are desires. That word desire, some translations say will, a desire which comes from one's own reasoning faculties. In other words, they have reasoned, that the things that money can get them is what they really want, and now they set out on a course to acquire those things. And it's trapping a lot of people. Phillips' translation says, those who set their hearts on becoming wealthy expose themselves to all kinds of unnecessary temptations. Another one says, people who long to be rich will soon begin to do all kinds of wrong things in order to get money. They become controlled for their lust for more, which drown, that word is to drag to the bottom, men in destruction and perdition. Those two words, destruction and perdition, are they picture ruin both of the body as well as the soul. The love of money destroys people. Zephaniah 1:18 says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, I'm sort of glad, I complain at times, but I'm sort of glad that we don't have the money for all kinds of things that would eventually take us away from the Lord. We have our home and we have the church. My wife and I, years ago, watched a family in our neighborhood that we used to live in eventually fall apart. The mother went to work so they could afford a new car. They got the new car, and at first, they were only going to work until she paid it off. That's what it was. And then they got a pool. Man, that was a lot of fun. They got a pool. She had to keep working. And we noticed that the kids were home alone all the time. The parents were always gone. And then it wasn't too long before the police started showing up after school because there was no supervision. They were getting themselves in trouble. And then before too long, there was only one car in the driveway. The family fell apart. Does everybody understand? We watched it. And it's a pattern that we've seen happen over and over again. Proverbs 28:20 says, he that hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. So, again from verse 6, but godliness when contentment, that's great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And notice why, verse 4, that's a word that's connecting these things. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed away from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money. But it's the ungodly covetousness of that and wanting more. God knows this will destroy us, and he says, would you stay away from it? If you just trust me, if you seek the kingdom of God first, I'll add to you everything that you need. Some of those things we just don't need, and they're taking us away from God. For which, for money and the things it can buy, some have strayed, meaning wandered away from the faith. We're talking about believers. This isn't the world. They've left the Lord in their greediness. And notice, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They brought it upon themselves by their greediness. Proverbs 15:27, he that's greedy for gain troubles his own house. Proverbs 1:19, so are the ways of everyone that's greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. More money, more possessions. It didn't bring them what they thought, didn't bring them happiness. It brought hurt eventually. And surely we've seen enough proof today that men and women will do about anything, commit any kind of sin in order to become rich, and then to hold on to it. We've seen it. Now, turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, Paul said, then in the last days, perilous times will come. Notice, for men will be lovers of themselves. And the progression here is because they are, notice what it says, lovers of money. And so in the last days, the love of money will become a real problem with those who profess to be believers. And it goes on to say that they will become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Their own pleasure wins out over their love for God. And then Paul sums it all up in verse 5 by saying, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. We are living in these days. The days that the Apostle Paul predicted, the last days. Dr. David Jeremiah, in his book titled The Coming Economic Armageddon, said this, quote, the willingness to sell our freedom for our financial security is an obvious sign that the love of money is truly the hallmark of our day, end quote. We're there. You can turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And I want to just read verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Run as fast as you can from these things, from these bad attitudes, from this bad work ethic, from controversial arguments, and from the love of money. And notice it says, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Brothers and sisters, we are to pursue God and godly living and not material things. And we're being fooled by the prince of this world. How can we Christians tell the rest of the world that all we need is the Lord when that's not all we need? You see, it's affecting us. Our behavior needs to match what we say we believe. And if not, we've lost our witness. Nothing is more important than our getting out the message of the gospel to a dying world. And I tell you what, when this world starts to fall apart, we are going to be there. But we can't help them unless we've helped ourselves first. If we're falling down with them because of greed and covetousness and all, then we won't be there for them when the time comes. And it's coming. It's coming quickly. And so our behavior is important. The whole world is watching us. And why is this so important? Because God, our Savior, would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen? Hey, women? Yeah, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for telling us the truth, for telling us how it is, and warning us about things that are dangerous to us, things that are dangerous to the church, things that are dangerous to your cause, to our cause. Help us to flee these things, like Paul said. Lord, pour your Spirit upon us. Help us to make right, godly decisions in the days to come, Lord, so that we'll be in a place to help others that are in need, Lord. Thank you, God, for your word again. And we ask it, we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.